I want to ask you a question. Have you heard the expression, the crux of the matter? The crux of the matter. Not a common phrase, but something that I think is appropriate to our occasion of gathering today. When we stop to ponder that particular expression, it has a very, very significant rootage as to what it means. When you think of the crux of a matter, you're really talking about something that is essential or important or the real essence of some particular situation or discussion or issue. And so the crux of the matter becomes the most critical component. Some of you may know, but most probably don't, that the word crux is actually tied to the word cross. It literally is, by way of etymology background, a word, crux, that was directly tied to the word cross. And so the word's origin was reflecting the fact that a very significant illustration, I would say the most, important illustration that one could ever muster to talk about something that was critical or essential, is the representation of the cross. On this occasion, when we think of Good Friday and whether the actual crucifixion occurred on this day in the course of a week or in proximity, there are differing views. That's not my purpose this morning. But as we reflect what has referenced as Good Friday, such a contradiction of normal understanding of the word good, who of us would, in all honesty, ever decide that a death was a good thing or a railing, torturous death was a good thing? And yet through the centuries of time, and I think very appropriately so, this is referenced as Good Friday. I think it's because we have at this juncture what I call the crossroads of all time. It's Calvary. At that crux, at that location, the most significant intersection of all time took place, both past, present, and future. The crux of the matter, Calvary. Our theme this year of being servants who found themselves seeking to fear the Lord brought my attention to a portion of Scripture in the crucifixion account recorded for us in the book of Luke, which gives me this opportunity to give this attention in our message this morning, and that is to look at the fear of God at Calvary. The fear of God at Calvary. That particular phrase, as I read in a meditation verse a moment ago, was recorded for us, and I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. And we want to find ourselves reviewing this portion of Scripture and just see the testimony of the crux of the matter, the fear of God at Calvary, as registered in this portion of the account of the crucifixion of our Lord. Luke chapter 23, I trust you have your Bibles handy. And as you find that place, would you just stand with me out of reverence to the Word of God? And for a moment, if you'll just allow me to invite your imagination without necessarily a focus in any way upon myself here, but would you just for a moment imagine that you're in that gathering that's described as a crowd on that occasion of Calvary, and you're witnessing the circumstances of that horrific event. I want to read this portion in your hearing, and then we're going to look together at this portion as we observe the fear of God at Calvary. Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. One of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God? Would you just repeat that phrase with me? Dost not thou fear God? seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. And he was a good and righteous man. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. He took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, in which never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also who came with him from Galilee followed and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Please be seated, and with your Bibles in hand and what notes you wish to take, I'd like you to just trace with me through these verses of Scripture what I'm referencing as two groups gathered at Calvary. These two groups are in contrasting opposition of illustration, and yet I say without any exception, every person in this room is in one of those two groups today. Not because we are reenacting Calvary as a crucifixion scene, but because what that represents in the course of every human life places you in one of two groups. I'd like to invite you to examine your own heart as we move through this portion and as we examine these groups and determine where you fit in the groups gathered at Calvary. The first of those groups I reference as those who did not fear God. Those who did not fear God. Now, I doubt that any person in this room would boldly declare that in this moment, be a little uncomfortable on a Bible college campus, but I don't necessarily ask for your verbal response. I really am asking what your heart indication is as to whether you're one of those that's at the group called not fearing God at Calvary. You might even sit here with some measure of disinterest. You can be dozing and sleeping and trying to be somewhat, as it were, just nonchalant about this. I just say, in your heart, God and you know whether you're in this group, those that did not fear God. Let's look at the list of those that are there in verses 34 through 39. As we identify these persons, the first group I call the greedy executioners. The greedy executioners. In verse 34, it talks about this particular group there. They were probably part of the crucifying soldiers, and was the custom of the times. They had the prerogative of taking the material possessions of a person being crucified, and they could claim it for themselves, and they had sort of a process of raffling and gambling and deciding who gets what. And so with a measure of greed, there were those at Calvary who did not fear God. All they saw was an opportunity to advantage themselves. A greedy executioner. But a second person or group gathered at that occasion, I call the gawking crowd. This is a collection described for us now in verse 35. It says that the people stood beholding, and there were those around who were simply just observing the occasion. Crucifixion deaths were common in Roman times. This was not the first. They were very common. But this one undoubtedly had measured some arrest and attention in a unique way. Maybe the circumstances leading up to it. Maybe the fame of Jesus as he had ministered for 3 years plus around the region. But at that point, the Bible makes clear that there was an audience gathered around, a crowd that simply stood gawking at this occasion. Then there's this third particular illustration of those who did not fear God given for us in the continuing verse. It's the rulers, if you will. It's the gloating rulers. These who found themselves with a measure of self-imposed pride and sufficiency to say, we're not like him. In fact, I'll even go so far, they say, as to sort of act in some measure of condescension. He saved others. Let him save himself. Insincere as it was, it's a testimony of those on that occasion who did not fear God, who simply gloated in their own sufficiency as they stood there. Self-acclaimed righteousness in the face of the righteous sacrifice. The gloating rulers. A fourth illustration of those who did not fear God, I describe this way. I call them the ghoulish soldiers. And I intentionally use the word not just for alliteration, but because it really more effectively describes the rest of these soldiers. If you'll note what's said here in verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him. That word mocked in the text of Scripture literally means made sport of him, made him some kind of a victim of ridicule and just mockery in a way that was just very dishonoring and very advantaging to the person who was the victim of crucifixion. I don't know if the soldiers regularly did that on that occasion. I have to believe in my heart because of what they said that this was a unique crucifixion even in their minds where they found themselves with a sense of disdain. They may have even thought of the complications that Jesus had brought into their lives with situations where soldiers were brought in to try and bring order or something of occasion where in the garden they'd come to arrest, maybe disrupted their night of sleep at home. I don't know if there was some kind of ulterior motive, but I know this much. Those ghoulish soldiers could not help but just make sport of Jesus as he hung there on the cross. But there's a final illustration of those who did not fear God, and I call it the guilty thief. Verse 39, these two malefactors or thieves that were crucified with him, I believe it was just an act of efficiency by way of the Roman government. They weren't trying to fulfill the Scriptures, which had talked about those that would be crucified with Jesus before it ever happened. It indicated there would be those that would hang with him. I think it was just an efficiency move. They'd moved through the court process and found these guilty criminals. Let's just take care of this all in one event. And so with these two thieves on either side, one of these begins to rail against Jesus. And with that particular thought, finds themselves mocking him as well. Seems unbelievable that a person in the condition of death would find that kind of a response in their heart, but it's true. It was a guilty thief. Now, I know we can sit here today, each of us, and say, boy, what a horrible collection of people. But before you get too pompous or self-righteous in your description, may I go back and ask you to review every one of these in a way that applies to your life possibly today? What about that particular greedy executioner? Well, may I just say, here's a word that you might want to ponder. Are you selfish? Are you a person that's so consumed with yourself? All you're concerned about is you? Guess what? You may not be at a crucifixion scene, but you are as equally, as it were, not fearing God as that particular collection of soldiers who gambled over the affairs of Jesus' garments. Selfish. Or maybe in this second category, as we see this gawking crowd, there are lots of folk who in the realm of even this weekend, Easter services and events, will show up at a church and if you will, they're just a group of spectators. It doesn't mean much to them. They're just sort of watching. From a distance, maybe, or maybe just out of curiosity, maybe out of a sense of maybe self-imposed pride. Everybody thinks you're supposed to, so I'm going to. Are you just a spectator when it comes to Calvary? Or how about this third illustration, the gloating rulers? I dare say that there are folk, possibly in this room even, who find yourselves not responding to the sweet invitation of God to trust Him as Savior because you think you've already got your life worked out and together, if you will, a haughty superiority spirit. I don't need God. I'm handling life on my own. And you don't have to stand at a cross to be guilty of being a person who has an attitude of superiority and condescending spirit. Moving on, as we apply these illustrations to our lives, how about those ghoulish soldiers? It's interesting that in the process of their activity, that this idea of mockery was sort of a testimony of a sporting sarcasm. And I will say this, there are lots of folk who are sarcastic about spiritual things, making mockery of the things of God. And you may not be sitting next to the cross of Calvary, but you're just as guilty as those who stood there and with a sense of ridicule made such mockery of the Son of God. Sarcastic, if you will. In our final illustration of those who did not fear God there at Calvary, that guilty thief, in some ways he summarizes the whole bunch in front of him. His problem ultimately was such it merited a crucifixion, an execution. And so his crime might be seen as worse than these that we've cited. But can I tell you, at the end of the day, he's just an illustration of every one of them. That is this: sinful. Sinful. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And today I just invite every one of us in this room to again examine our relationship with Jesus Christ as we are in that group around Calvary in the minds of our hearts. Would you be one of those persons who is selfish, who is indeed just a spectator, maybe a superior pride that keeps me from needing God? Maybe a sarcastic person who ridicules spiritual things. I tell you, you're a sinner desperately in need of Jesus Christ, the Savior. I'm so glad I don't have to leave us there. That group isn't very pretty, but it's a reality, and it may be your need today. Are you in the group at Calvary who did not fear God? But praise God, there were those gathered who did fear God, and that's our second group. The group of those who did fear God. And I'm so thankful for these illustrations that we see, and there are four that I bring to your attention. First is what I call the seeking criminal. This particular thief who found himself in the circumstance of justifiable execution. And we do know from the other gospel records that he initially was also mocking Jesus. I don't know what changed his heart. If the observance of Jesus in that setting had so impacted him that he realized this person is different. But we do know this, as Luke records, this particular thief found himself with a heart that needed Jesus on that occasion. Note the words as we see it there in verse 40. He says, "Dost not thou fear God?" to his companion thief, "seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds. This man hath done nothing amiss." And then the tenor of his conversation turns to Jesus in that moment. Look at verse 42. "And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me." This word "remember" in our text is so, I think, inadequately expressed with that word, and I don't say that to criticize the text of Scripture. But the word "remember" here is not just a matter of having a sense of memory when you get someplace else and you remember somebody. You'll have some memories today that you'll create as family members and guests. We'll have some memories of you. That's not what this is about. When this thief says, "remember me," he literally is saying this: make provision for my spiritual need. The word literally means make provision. It's the same expression that's used back in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, where at the end of the flood, God finds himself making provision for Noah in the post-flood period. It says, God remembered Noah, made provision for him. May I just say that cites so powerfully this seeking criminal. He recognized that only Jesus could make the provision for his spiritual need in that moment. But then the second one who feared God on that occasion that we note is what I call the sober centurion. This particular sort of managing soldier at the event. He was a person in charge of a collection of soldiers. And so with some measure, probably observation and standing at attention as the crowd of his soldiers were carrying out their task of crowd control, etc., and the task of crucifixion, this centurion is watching this whole event. We don't know his name. I truly believe in my heart we'll see him in heaven. And this centurion finds himself as he observes Jesus, and then as he observes the actual passing of his life. You see, soldiers were used to taking the life of the crucifixion victim so they could sort of abbreviate the time they had to stand guard till they died. And on this occasion, the centurion observes as Jesus literally gives his life over, does not die by way of the torture of crucifixion. And he says these words, "He saw all that was done and he glorified God." Glorifying God there is a description that we so glibly run over as a sort of spiritual language, but it really means that he found himself replicating God in his life and exalting God in his life. And then these words, certainly this was a righteous man. I truly believe the centurion saw the importance of this occasion in a way that we didn't understand. The third of these that feared God at Calvary would be what I call the scared companions. Verse 49 and 55 gives us illustration of these that were his acquaintances, but they followed from a distance. And we certainly can commend these ladies and others that were there. We know from other accounts that some of the, a couple of the disciples followed at a distance, but they found themselves afraid, scared companions. And then the fourth and final group of those who feared God on that occasion are what I call the sincere counselor. Verse 50 gives us the testimony of this man, Joseph of Arimathea. He found himself as a Sanhedrin, apparently standing alone. We don't have record of anybody else voting on his side. But he opposed the whole action of the crucifixion of Christ. Don't know what he faced because of that, but I know this much. He showed up there with a different heart than the rest of the religious leadership. It says that he found himself turning with a sense of appreciation for what God was, and he's described as a righteous man and a man who was truly anticipating the fulfillment of God's promises of a kingdom. And he makes sure that Jesus is honorably buried. He was a sincere counselor. Trace with me briefly how we can apply these to our lives, if you will. That seeking criminal is an illustration of the fact that we must be converted if we're going to be a fearer of God at Calvary. Have you truly trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you been converted? I invite you, if you've not, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Be a seeking, broken heart, if you will. Criminal in your sinful life, even if you've not broken a single law of the land. Converted. That sober centurion, to me, illustrates somebody who has the sense of confidence in the work of Christ. Have you come to a point where you can say with certainty, I know Jesus is my Savior, and I stand with a sense of confidence upon the Word of God? Truly, he was the Son of God, one of the Gospels says. Certainly, he was the Son of God. Are you a follower of Christ who has that sense of confidence? That scared companion, may I just say, is an illustration of the fact that we need, instead of being fearful, we need to have a sense of courage. Maybe you're a person who's trusted Christ as Savior, but you fearfully go about your life at work and fearfully go about your life with family. And I don't know where your life may take you, but you don't have the courage to stand boldly for Jesus Christ. You see, we can learn from those folk that we need to be courageous instead of fearful. And then that sincere companion, I see that as a wonderful example of standing in the face of ridicule and opposition and maybe even some measure of ostracization. We don't know what Joseph faced as he stood alone, probably alone at the Sanhedrin, opposing the death of Jesus. But I know this much, he's an illustration of commitment. Are you a person who demonstrates that level of commitment in your walk with God? Two groups at Calvary, those who did not fear God and those who did. I guess I will ask the question again. It's the crux of the matter that we're looking at. The real issue, are you in the group that fears God, or are you in the group that does not fear God today? If you will, you're in a crossroads of your life's journey. And I would beg of you to make sure that you're in the right group. There's an old hymn that probably not familiar to many in this room, maybe nobody else, but I remember as a child growing up with this hymn, and the chorus of this hymn is one that registers this message in a very succinct, poetic way that I'd like you to ponder with me. The words go like this. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Would you bow your heads for a moment? And I'd like to just sing that quietly in your attention as you have your heads bowed before the Lord, examining what group you're in. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Only you can answer that question. But I trust that today, as a believer, you'll find yourself exercising those steps of testimony illustrated by those who feared God at Calvary. And if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, I hope that you'll feel the haunting vacuum of your heart in this moment, recognizing that you need to place your trust in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to share these moments. And I pray that you will help us to carefully and effectively review where we stand, the crux of the matter. May our hearts be driven to those who sought you, who demonstrated hearts that were fearing you. May we truly be those who fear God at Calvary. In Jesus' name I pray.